Good morning again, everyone. For those who are joining us a little later again, we welcome you to 59th Street Church. So today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday and we talk about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, how we celebrate that the Lord is here, that the Lord is coming. And this scene in Scripture where we see God coming in on a donkey and all the people, we see that all the people from Jerusalem go out to meet him as they shout, "Hosanna, Hosanna." And as we move forward in our sermon series today, titled, "I Am," we're going to see Jesus in Jerusalem right after this triumphal entry. And in our passage today, we're going to be reading shortly, we see that Jesus actually gives us a bunch of interesting, paradoxical statements while he's in Jerusalem. But what is a paradox? A paradox is basically two or more ideas that contradict each other, but when taken together, might actually be true. And one of my favorite paradoxes, and this is going to be a little weird, one of my favorite paradoxes is a circle. So a circle is the only symmetrical shape that has no sides, right? We all agree, yes? But the thing is, that statement is both true and false. How is it false? Well, let's take a look here. Well, we have here a triangle, most basic of symmetrical shapes, has three sides. If we add a side, we now have a square with four sides. If we add another, we have a pentagon with five sides. Let's hurry up a little bit here, right? Let's not just add one. Let's add three, we'll have an octagon. And if we add another four, we have a dodecagon, has 12 sides. But hopefully what you see is that as we add more and more sides, the shape begins to become more and more round. Here's a slide of, let me see if I can read this right, pentacontagon with 50 sides. I promise you that's actually 50 sides and not a circle. And so what we see is that a circle is actually just a shape with an infinite number of sides, but at the same time, it has no sides. Very mind-boggling, how can this be? All right, maybe let's talk about some more relatable paradoxes, maybe some that we experience in our own lives. Here's a very interesting paradox. The more connected we get, the more isolated we feel. With Facebook, Instagram, and all the other social media platforms, we are literally the most connected we have ever been in the entirety of history. And yet, loneliness and depression grew alongside this rise of connectedness. How can that be? Here's another paradox that maybe every parent or anyone who's ever tried to quit a bad habit might have experienced. The more you tell yourself you won't do something, the more likely you will do it. I'll never understand the reason as to why that is the case, but the more I tell myself I'm not going to eat junk food, the more likely it is. I'll throw that Costco popcorn into the microwave and eat away 500 calories. So as we move forward in our passage today, we're going to be looking at three paradoxes in our passage. We're going to be taking a look at the paradox of Christ's glory, the paradox of one and many, and the paradox of finding life. So let's take a look at that in our passage today from John chapter 12, verses 20 to 36. And it reads, "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who is from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. And Jesus replied, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. And so, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there the crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up. We've heard from the law of Moses, of the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? Then Jesus told them, you're going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Whoever walks in the dark does not know where they are going. Believe in the light while you have the light, so that you may become children of light. And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. As we go through our passage, one of the first paradoxes we see is the paradox of Jesus' glorious death, which is also our first sermon point today. And we see this in verse 23 when Christ tells us, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And this is actually a pretty bizarre statement if we ponder about it for a moment. What does it mean that the hour has now come for Christ to receive his glory? What about all those times where Jesus performed miracles, where he healed the blind, where he raised the dead? Or what about the time where Jesus taught about the coming of God's kingdom and the Father in heaven? Wasn't Christ glorified then? And the thing is, yes, absolutely. Jesus was glorified during the earlier parts of his earthly ministry. In fact, when Jesus asks the Father to glorify his name, the Father says, I have glorified it, which is in reference to Jesus' obedience to God and God's glory being shown through Christ's obedience. But the thing is, these teachings, these miracles, even the raising of Lazarus, which we talked about last week, these were all just a prelude of what is to come. It's just the appetizer before the main course. Because what Christ did in his earthly ministry saved some people. But what Christ is about to do in this hour of glory is that he's going to do something so great, so powerful, and so important that it will have absolutely life-changing consequences, not just for some people, but for the entire world, for the entire universe. That in this hour of glory, Christ will bring judgments on the world and drive out the prince of this world, or Satan. That Christ, in his hour of glory, comes as a warrior to drive out evil from the world once and for all. And how does he achieve this absolute cosmic glory? How does he achieve this glorious victory over evil and over death? How does he do it? By being beaten, kicked, and whipped by soldiers, by being forced to carry his own source of death, the cross, up a hill to be crucified. Christ displays his absolute cosmic power by dying naked next to criminals with a crown of thorns. And I hope you all sense the absolute confusing paradox here. Because this is absolutely not what, no one would expect this from a glorious king. You'd never expect that God, in his most glorious moments, is about to be crucified and killed on a cross by the political and religious leaders of the time. And if someone were to tell you that, you know, pretend you weren't a Christian for a moment, someone were about to tell you, this is the God I worship, the one who is crucified, dead on the cross, shamed by all, you know, you would think, you know, that's your God's most glorious moment? Like, are you sure you're not in a cult? You know, are you sure you're in the right state of mind? And the thing is, even the crowd at that time, they were totally perplexed at this paradox. Jesus brings this paradox in front of the crowd when he said to them, now is the time for judgments on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Christ tells the crowd that essentially he is going to be exalted as the King of Kings, but the way he will be exalted or the way he will be lifted up will be through the cross, through the nails in his hands and the nails in his feet. Because of this, the crowd even asks Jesus, you know, we've heard from the law that the Messiah will remain forever. So how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? But this seeming contradiction, this seeming paradox, only makes sense in light of what Christ's death actually achieves. That if all of Christ's miracles, if even the raising of the dead, were just the appetizers of God's glory, then it is through Christ's death that we can see the full glory of Christ demonstrated, not just for a select few, for the entire world. So let's take a look at that in our second sermon point, fruits of life. And we see that the reason for Christ's exaltation through his death is that Christ's death is meant as a ransom for many. And throughout the entirety of Jesus' ministry, he has been pointing and showing people that the greatest miracle of all is that of eternal life. Jesus, in Matthew 20:28, he tells the crowd that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. How? To give his life as a ransom for many. In our passage, we see Jesus making that same exact point in verse 24, when he tells the crowd, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And so we see the mystery of the previous paradox begin to unravel. What humans commonly see as execution, shame, and death as forces that destroy and divide, Christ instead uses those very forces to bring life and unification to many. What the Romans, what the Jews, and even the kingdom of Satan saw as the death and defeat of Christ, Christ used that too to bring life and victory by accomplishing the Father's will to save us from our sins and to save us from our shames. If Satan's plan was to kill the Son of God so that we humans are left without hope, guess what? God used that death too to give us hope, to give us hope even when we face our own deaths. But even as we look at our second sermon point of the fruits of life, there's another contrasting idea between the death of one and the life of many. Christ tells us that through the death of this one kernel of wheat, it'll bring many seeds, or in the Greek, it also says many fruits. And in a way, we already begin to see how Christ has began that call for many, even before his death. Earlier in John chapter 12, actually right before the start of our passage here today, as Jesus enters into Jerusalem triumphant, the religious leaders, they said to one another, look how the whole world has gone after him. And immediately following the statements of the whole world going to Christ, we see an unusual scene in the city of Jerusalem as they celebrate Passover. In our passage, we see that rather than a group of Jews who want to see Jesus, it's actually a group of Greeks who who want to see Jesus. So not only do the Jews welcome Christ as their Messiah, but now the Greeks do as well. And it is at this very precise moment, with the arrival of the Greeks, does everything change for Jesus. With their arrival, Jesus realizes that the many have come to him. Now that the many are here, Christ understands this as his sign that his hour of glory has come. The news of his glory, the news of who he is, has reached beyond Israel. And now that his sheep in Israel and his sheep outside of Israel have come and gathered together, Jesus realizes that it is now his time to die for many. And as Christ dies for many, John's words in 3:16 make all the more sense, right? For God so loved the world, not just Israel, not just us gathered here today. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. As Christ says so himself in our passage, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. It's amazing that we, who are not Jewish by descent, we are all gathered here today. That people from all nations, from all tongues, all cultures are gathered here today at the foot of the cross. And you, your brothers and sisters sitting next to you are all living testimonies that God indeed has loved the world. And what Jesus looked forward to seeing 2,000 years ago, what he looked forward to seeing, it is now realized here, before your midst, here today, that we as one church, as the body of Christ, are the living embodiment of all that Jesus has wanted on that day, for the many to come, for the many to gather, that through his one death, many are saved. And today, we rejoice, as he rejoices, and that we also rejoice that he gathered us here today, and we as the body testify that he indeed has spoken the truth, that he has died for many, and that he has loved us, and that he has loved the world. But if Christ's own hour of glory is filled with tribulation, we as his fruits, we as the seed of Christ, as the body of Christ, we too should expect the same for our own hour of glory. So let's take a look at that for our final sermon point today. Let's take a look at our road to Golgotha. And our road to Golgotha is mixed with opposing statements too, right? In verses 25 to 26, after Jesus talks about his own death, about how his own death will produce many fruits, Jesus actually shifts his focus to us. And he says this to us. He says, anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be, and my Father will honor the one who serves me. And one of the more controversial statements, I think, that Jesus makes here is that anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What does Jesus mean by hate here? Well, I think one thing that is certain is that Jesus is actually not literally asking you to hate yourself or to hate your body or to even hate your own life. What Jesus means here is this. Are you willing to count the cost of following me? Are you willing to be obedient to the Father, even if it means giving up the things in your life that you might think is good? Are you willing to pick up your cross and follow me? And for the youths, I've told them this many times, but one of the biggest costs I ever had to count was the cost of becoming a pastor. Throughout my entire life, The only value, the only thing that was instilled within me and my cousins is that we ought to earn a lot of money. My dad always told me that the point of having a next generation is so that the newer generation can live a more comfortable life, a more luxurious life than the previous, and that it would literally bring shame on the family if it was the reverse, if the newer generation lived a poorer life than the previous one. And so when God called me away from medicine to be a pastor, I had to wrestle and count the cost of perhaps living an objectively less economically comfortable position as my father or as my cousins. I had to count the cost of not being able to go on as many vacations. I had to count the cost of not being able to have as many luxuries. I had to count the cost of living meagerly when compared to my friends and my family. And in my family, and in our American culture, there is no pride in being a pastor in this secular world. And this is what it's like to count the cost of following Christ. This is what it is like to carry one's cross in obedience to the Father's will. Obviously, not everyone is called to be a pastor, but we all individually strive to be obedient to the Father's will. And as we are obedient to the Father's will, we will all undoubtedly carry our own cross to Golgotha as we follow Christ. For some, as they followed Christ, they might have lost friends. Muslim converts to Christianity have lost their family and even their own lives for following Christ. And that is the cost that they were willing to pay. Others, like myself, had to give up their own personal hopes, their own personal dreams for the cause of Christ and God's kingdom. Now, does this mean that all these things will fall upon us? Does it mean we'll all lose our lives for following Christ? No. But the question we must ask ourselves is, are we willing to count the cost? Are we willing to pick up the cross and follow our Lord no matter what we have to give up along the way? And the question I always get, perhaps maybe even the question you might be thinking, you know, why don't you just do something else then? You know, why don't you just like work at a different job? Essentially, the question is, instead of picking up your cross, why don't you just lay it down instead? Why don't you put yourself first and then follow God? And the answer to that question is the same thing that Jesus has told us earlier. That anyone who hates their life in this world, anyone who puts God's kingdom as more important than their own lives, that person will keep their life eternally. But not only that, those who follow Christ and become a servant of Christ is honored, not by the world, not by your peers, but by someone greater. Honored by God himself, your creator, your father. For what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And with that statement, we see that although following Christ will entail great sacrifice, it will at the same time entail an even greater reward. Through radical obedience to God, we gain true honor. We gain honor from our Father. Through radical obedience to God, we gain true life, eternal life. And through radical obedience to God, we step into our own hour of glory, that through our sacrifice, the fruits of life will blossom in our own lives and the lives of others whom we touch. And as I picked up my own cross, as I counted the cost of becoming a pastor, I have seen the great reward. I have seen the lives of people change here in this church. You know, I don't say this to boast about myself, but I rejoice that through the cross I have carried, that adults, children, and youth are able to know and experience the overwhelming love of God. And that, too, is part of my great reward. Greater than my own wishes, greater than my own ambitions. And so as I end the sermon, we've heard it said over and over again by Jesus throughout the weeks, where he tells us that if you come to me, you will find life. The question he wants to ask us here today is this: where will we seek that life? Will we seek it in our own lives? Will we seek it in the world? Or will we seek life from Christ? Brothers and sisters, before we pray, allow these words from Paul from Philippians 3 rest in your hearts today as you reflect on the cost that Christ called us to bear. This is what Paul says. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have sent your Son to carry his cross in his hour of glory for our sake, that through his death you have brought life to many, and that through his death you have brought an end to death itself. We thank you that you've been entirely faithful to us, even when we have not been faithful to you. And so we pray, Lord, that as we start a new week, you will embolden us and strengthen us to carry our own crosses in obedience to you, to follow Christ's footstep in being willing to sacrifice even our own lives to bring fruits of life throughout your world. For we know, Lord, that though we are foolish in the eyes of the world, you have honored us by giving us eternal life. And so we commit our lives in your hand to do with it as you will. In your most precious Son's name we pray. Amen.